Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Well, away we go. Revelation chapter 2. If you thought chapter 1 was fun, you'll think chapter 2 is maybe the best day of your life. Well, probably not, but it's good. As we enter into the beginning of talking of the seven churches, we'll just go through the first four today, and then from there we will go and talk about the other three in chapter 3 next week. Chapter 2 is, there's a lot going on here in chapter 2. There's a lot of very good information, symbolism, stuff that we can really tie into, I think, today, as people have during their own times. Been able to tie in to what John was teaching these three churches, or at least the message that John was responsible for sending to these three churches. If you remember last week, mainly chapter one was an overview. Not chapter one itself, but we did an overview of what an apocalypse was last week, as well as some background related to what was going on in this Roman province in which John is writing to, in which he also exists, which we know to be on the west coast of what is modern-day Turkey, back then known as Asia Minor. We talked a little bit about the oppression of the Romans over Christians during that time, and what it was like to live in that sort of regime. And we also learned a little bit more about John and his time on Patmos and what that looked like, and how his vision and dreams that he has here is communicated to John, and who communicates it to him, which we believe to be Jesus the Christ. So this week we actually will leave the heavenly realm, or the heavenly view of Christ, and come down to earth and look at it from an earthly context as the churches begin to receive their messages from the seven angels, or seven different messengers. I don't think I cover this too much in two, but the angels, of course, there's several different ways to look at this, and we talked a little bit about it last week and the week before when we did the introduction, but the angels are, each church was the belief had its own angel, or it could go even far to say had its own messenger. Some people would say this is a reference to a leader of the church or a pastor who is giving this message, but some would take it as each church had its own guardian angel that provided a message to them. So take it as you will. Based on the ultimate thing that we're trying to focus here is John is talking to a group of oppressed Christians throughout the Asia Minor province, and is trying to provide them with a hope of a resurrected Christ, and that as believers and as people who continue to follow and believe and have faith in Christ, they will be part of the resurrection as well. We don't want to take it too much further than that, because that's not what is being communicated. It is him giving hope to these churches in a time of oppression. So just keep that in mind. One thing to bring in mind, and we've talked about this before, but I want to go over it again because it's something that I think is very important, is that the use of the number seven is used throughout Revelation. And here it is used for the seven churches, which we can take to be seven in that time frame, or that time period would mean completion or perfection, which for the most part is telling us here that the messages are going to all of the churches, not only just in the seven in Asia Minor, but all of the churches in the world, including churches today. So these messages are for all churches. You can look at it from that point of view. The letters have a varied history depending on who you ask, and some would believe that the letters were independent and sent individually to each church and then brought back to be part of the book, and then somebody had edited them back in. There's evidence from chapter 3, verse 10 regarding the redaction that was made and the addition to Revelation. When we get into chapter 3, we will talk more about that. But there, you know, either way, if it was written as part of the original text, or these were added later on, all we know is that they are here now, and they are used to help the church and guide the church today. Most commentators would agree, however, that the letters are a key part of the book. but differ on the purpose, but also on the nature of the letters. You have our people who come from a more of a dispensational background. I encourage you to look that up if you're not familiar with that is. Take them as to be real historical letters to real historical churches, but also allow for a preview of church history leading to a lukewarm church like Laodicea. So they allow enough latitude there to look forward to churches today who are having similar issues like what a Laodicea would be having with lukewarm. I don't know why I bring them up today, though we're not even going to be talking about Laodicea today, but that's one of them. Some of this also means that the letters are divinely selected for a prophetic movement of history, which you can go with that or not. Others would say that it is not so, and God is in control of history and moving the church towards ultimate victory, and that's what these letters are helping to symbolize. There's another group out there who would believe that these are messages or proclamations, even oracles to the churches, where Christ is inspecting his churches and provides notes of encouragement and warnings, which he does for the most part in all of these letters, and would believe that they're very similar to what you'd see probably in the Old Testament prophecies, and less likely what we saw when you would read through the New Testament letters, Paul's epistles. So either way, what we see as you go through this, and the pattern you'll see as we go through these letters, is a level of exhortation and edification of the universal or Catholic Church. Some people don't like the use of Catholic Church because it reminds them of the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic just means universal, so all churches will look at it that way. And each will contain a challenge, as we'll see. Like I said, you could call it an oracle, you can call it a letter, you can call it a message, depending on what your religious background is. But what it is, you see a charge to the angel of each church. So there is a pattern. An ID of the author taken from chapter 1 is used. So you'll notice as we go through it that each time there's a letter, you get some sort of piece of what was introduced about the author and about the messengers from there in chapter 1. As we continue, you also see there's acknowledgement of positive achievements for the church. Besides, of course, Laodicea and Sardis do not get those. Following by words of encouragement, censure, counsel, or a warning. We'll note that Smyrna and Philadelphia escape any word of censure, which that's, I guess, kudos to them to be able to do that. The letters end, as we'll see, with the required action to hear and overcome. And that's what the hope is, to overcome the oppression and through the power of Christ that they will. And that's, of course, the same message that we can take today, that through the power of Christ, hope in Christ, faith in Christ, that we'll be able to take that same sort of message of hope. The pattern in which these messages are written point to a universal church connection, well beyond a specific ethical instruction to a specific church. So we cannot take it literal, though these may be historical churches that they're writing to, and this may be an actual letter that was written. We have to look at it well beyond just to that specific church, because we're all, just to use Laodicea again, have our tendencies of being lukewarm. So it's to help all churches, even churches today, to press on with what John will refer to many times, a patient endurance, and knowing that at some level, and depending on what part of the world you live in or what you stand relating to your beliefs, there'll be some sort of level of persecution, and we can, many of us define that a little bit differently depending on where we're from and what we believe persecution to be, but we should or will and do face that in some cases. We'll also notice is that as we go through these messages, they'll point to the end of the actual book of Revelation, and then you'll see that there'll be reference and kind of flow through the book throughout for all believers to hold their confession of faith and to be ready to live a life of sacrifice, much like Jesus the Christ did. As we go through this today, and we go look at all the churches, that's actually just the introduction we just did, but as we go through this and look at it, we'll see, I'm going to provide some historical context for each church, because you need to know what where the church existed. You'll need to know what city, what the environment was like, and you know, even some geographical ideas of how the cities were placed and where they exist, because without knowing that, it's harder to understand fully why John would even point out to these seven churches and why that's even relevant, the information that he would provide. So just keep that in mind as we go through this today. So first of all, we'll start in Ephesus chapter 2, and we'll go 1 through 7, and then we'll just break up each church as we go. Before I read, I want to provide a little bit of a background for each church. the reference that is mentioned here is not what we'd refer to as a guardian angel. I know I brought that up earlier. There are some references to that, or even to the ruling official of the congregation. But instead, here it is believed the angel is to be the church's prevailing spirit. Of course, with anything, when someone would say prevailing spirit, there's always debate about what exactly it means regarding a spirit that is prevailing. It could possibly be a celestial counterpart of the earthly church, some people would say, while others are more likely to say not a personification of the church, but to be more of a priestly role, or like a bishop within the church, which at the time was beginning to be a formal position of the church, but not in the Roman Catholic sense, because that hadn't formed yet, but in the relation to any sort of organization requires structure at some point, requires leadership, and now that is starting to happen in the church. Remember, we're probably anywhere from late 1st century, early 2nd century, when all this context and references are being made, so always just keep that in mind as we go through this. Here. Ephesus would be the first church, as it is it's probably the most important city that's referenced here. For Rome and for this region, it's where the proconsular of Asia would be. So it's a sitting power would be there, especially for Rome. It's sitting right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And the belief was, if you remember from, and I encourage you to go back and read Acts, as well as read the book of Ephesians, you'll learn a lot about Artemis, also known as Diana, if you're Greek. And of course, that temple was there. And as you know and remember from Acts, Paul upset quite a few people there in Ephesus because of his take on Artemis as well as other gods. But interesting thing is right on the coast. So Ephesus was right on the coast, around the Aegean Sea, and they had built the temple of Diana, which was vast and unbelievable. And we'll give you some more explanation on that here in a second. But they built it to where the coast, the water would run up right to the I guess the foundation of the temple. So that's right there on the water. It was known to be a very important trading city. For the center of Asia, it was a magnificent city. With the roads were like 35 feet wide, which probably today, if you go down one of our highways, isn't as exciting as it would have been back then. But it had nice columns, which most of our highways don't, built lining the road, which was some of them were quite fancy, in ordained with fine stones and gold plated even. There are probably about 250,000 people there, and there are probably about three different trade routes that met, or kind of, if you think of Ephesus as a hub, those three trade routes were very significant spokes. Now, at this time, it was not the capital of Asia Minor. Pergamum actually was, but it had a lot of political capital there, and Rome, based on the power of Ephesus, Rome had actually allowed it to have its own government. So, of course, our friends, the Roman emperors, would make pretty, not the Roman emperors, but the governors, who are pretty powerful themselves, would make pretty regular visits there to to Ephesus to see that. A key part of the city was also, and if you remember about Rome, was the imperial cult was really starting to become a big deal, where there was a lot of emperor worship. It was really at this time, especially around the time of Domitian, which is, we believe, to be about this time where this was written, the book of Revelation was written. There were the desire and the need and the requirement for people to worship the emperor as a god. And if you didn't, of course, bad things would happen to you. But anyways, that's one thing that was known to be the amount of temples there in Ephesus. Quite a cult following. There are actually three emperors that had already had temples there. Claudius, Hadrian, and Severus already had their temples. Now, like I said, in the past, you may recall, Jews were exempt from having to worship the emperors. And at first, the Christians were as well, until it was realized that they were not the same as Jews, and so they didn't have that freedom anymore. But it had been for a while now that there had been this requirement, because they had believed for a long time that there was the emperors were divine or some sort of level of divinity. So Artemis, of course, the fertility goddess, she's there, became a huge religious cult there in Ephesus, a huge financial piece of the Ephesian economy. The temple to Artemis, and I said, like I said, is also known as Diana, was known as the seventh wonder of the world. It was about two football fields long, and about 220 feet high. It had columns around it that are about 60 feet high. These pillars were made of Parian marble, which apparently is a pretty fancy marble. And 36 of them were actually overlaid with gold and jewels. So it was quite the spectacle. And people from all over the world at the known time would come and look at here, and also, of course, worship here as well. Most likely the Christian faith showed up there in Ephesus probably around 52 to 60 AD, or AD 52 to 60, most likely is probably Priscilla and Aquila, who had went there and really started working with the early believers. And then, of course, Paul comes along as well before he headed off to Corinth. I would recommend spending some time in Acts 19 and 20 to get a good take of what Paul did here. Like I said, he upset quite a few people, but those two chapters in Acts will really give you a pretty good idea of what that was like for him and for everyone else. One thing to keep in mind is, like I said, this was probably in the 50s and 60s when Paul visited and Priscilla and Aquila visited. What is being written now is most likely in the 90s. And so what we're working on with what John is writing to, the people that John's writing to, is probably the second generation of believers there in Ephesus. And so there's, you know, some additional education he's going to have to provide, as well as some additional encouragement that he'd have to provide as well, because of how bad they were getting beat up during that time. They'd become cold-hearted. And it's very unfortunate how cold they've become to each other, but as well as to any outsider or anyone else. It became very distrustful, I guess, of other people and even people within their own group. And we'll cover that here in a second more so. Reading down the NASB today. So we're going to start chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So that's our first letter. And so think about, as we go through these and as you read ahead or read along, see how there's a pattern related to the introduction and the conclusion, especially has a lot. But then there's also the, for the most part, encouragement, exhortation, and then, hey, bad things are about to happen to you if we do not improve our behavior. One thing to remember is the lampstands is a representation of the church. And so keep that in mind, too, as we go through here, our churches. The seven lampstands that we talked about in chapter 1, we'll see them again, of course, here. We know that based on chapter 1, it is Christ who sends this letter to the people in Ephesus. As we know from verse 20 in chapter 1, the lampstands are a representation of the church, and the stars are their angels, at least some people would say they are. Two key things to see here. God holds the angels as if they are in his control and walks among the lampstands, and telling us God is with his churches. He is present and aware of their activities, and that's a huge thing to have the Christ walking among the lampstands, because that means to us today, and since this has all been going down, Christ has been walking amongst all of his churches and continues to walk amongst his churches today, and is very aware of what is going on in the churches today based on this. But we also see that churches can be removed, and that's what we see closer to the end of this section. As we look into verse 2 here, Christ exists among his churches. He is aware, like I said, of their manner and life. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. He knew that they have worked hard in their efforts for the gospel, as in spreading the good news and building the church, and that society in which they lived was at odds with the work that they were trying to do. Much like when Paul had visited and they kind of upset Demetrius and the other Artemis craftsmen. You know, you're trying to do your best as a believer, but you're going to upset some people. And that's what was happening to a point here, kind of like what Paul did. It seemed like there were an issue of false believers kind of infiltrating into the Ephesus church. Wicked people who had attempted to label themselves as apostles. Most likely these were itinerant. You could refer to them as preachers, but not the good kind. And they would go from church to church and spread false doctrine. And that's what was happening. Same thing continues to this day, where you have people who teach false doctrine going from church to church and spreading their evil wares. The good that was happening in Ephesus was also allowing access of the bad, that where these itinerant frauds were coming in into the city, inserting themselves and providing this information that was incorrect. In the Gentile area of Ephesus, there were many immature believers. So we have to think about these are mainly Gentiles that we're working with here, not familiar with Old Testament backgrounds and not familiar with Christian terminology. And so even though this is probably the second generation of the church, some of this probably had not been passed down, or they had forgotten about it. And in some areas, who were really new and just recently reached, remember, it's a very large city, probably did not know any of the history of their tradition of the church, especially anything from the Old Testament, which then at that point would allow in people we refer to as Judaizers who would come in from Jerusalem. To learn more about them, I'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And then, of course, we have the Nicolaitans coming in, which we see there in verse 6. And there's others who would come in and claim authority, then that they had to have more authority than the local elders. And that happens. It's like whenever you work for a company and you actually know what you're talking about, but they're like, well, we don't really believe you, so let's call in a consultant. And he's either going to say, or she is either going to say the exact same thing, and they'll be like, oh, yeah, that's great. Or they're going to say something completely opposite and wrong, and it's going to destroy the company. And that's what was happening, was the latter. People were coming in and giving bad information to the people. Jesus gave this warning that this would happen. So if you go back to the teachers in sheep's clothing story back in Matthew chapter 7, you would know about that. Paul also warned of this in Acts chapter 20, where savage wolves will come in and tear up the flock. And that was actually when he was in Ephesus. So he's kind of a little prophetic thing that Paul did before we know here. Many of those coming in and teaching were rejecting the Old Testament law. They were not familiar with the church doctrine, or would intentionally misrepresent it, such as the Judaizers who insisted that you become a Jew before you can become a Christian. Well, again, I'd go back to the source I mentioned a second ago and see what that really looks like. Fortunately, the early church was very keen on keeping an eye out for this. Again, remember, they had been told about it. Jesus taught about it. Paul taught about it. That they would recognize the fruit of good and bad teachers. And they were starting to recognize it eventually. The Didache, which was, if you remember from last week, was kind of the guidebook of the early church, said that the true teacher or prophet would have the behavior of the Lord. So the way they would act would have the fruit of what you'd see someone like, well, of course, what Jesus would produce of the love and kindness and mercy and grace. But these people weren't doing it, and so that was a pretty good indication that they weren't false teachers. So they were relatively good at heeding this advice, but at the same time, it was still infiltrated. Verse 3, we get a little bit of repetition, but at the same time, the church is commended for its patience and willingness to put up with the hard times that they're dealing with and how they've remained dedicated to the work. As we look into verse 4, this is where the issue is that the writer has, or that Christ has, against the church. It seems like this ongoing removal of the bad seeds of the false teachers had planted a bit of negativity within this group, leading to a lot of suspicion within this group, and removing the love of others, or just not loving others, and began for the most part to mistrust anyone who had walked into the church, be it a believer or not a believer. As we know, the history of the church has had and continues to have this unholy zeal in the pursuit of truth, where division and misguided ambitions cause a lot of harm in the church. And so, you know, I think sometimes churches become so internally focused and so stuck on what they believe to be their own, that's probably not even correct in many cases, that that anyone would come in, they just mistrust, be it if they come from a different religious background, or they come in from a different, they have a different race from what the majority of the church is, or different, you know, ethnicity. I mean, you name it, there's this. We're not going to let go with this tight-fisted hold on to, you can't join us because you don't match these boxes. And it got to that point, and there was a reason that they had to kind of become a little more, they had to keep some of these bad guys out, but it got to the point where they just got cold and closed and really started to become kind of a fortress-like mentality. So for the most part, love is replaced for an over power desire of pure doctrine, and just this other misguided zeal. This zeal has also forsaken love for each other. The converts are now lacking love for each other. If you go to Jeremiah 2:2, you'll see some instruction on this. Jesus in John 13:35 also talks about the love and how we'll know who we are by our love. We'll know we are disciples by our love. And none of this love was going on. Unfortunately, we've not always heeded this idea of they'll know we are Christians by our love, that fun song, but it is something that we always have to keep in mind. With this understanding here in verse 5 that they've gone off track, the church is called to remember its love for each other, to remember what life was like before when they had love for each other, when that was their priority. They are to recall the loving acts which allowed them to grow as a community, this loving attitude towards their brothers and sisters, the loving acts of kindness that they would do for each other. And if they continue, if they don't turn back and look back, if they don't repent from these cold hearts, they would lose their lampstand. And pretty much what that would be is they would no longer exist as a church. The church would be removed from them. God would not be with them, literally. So they should be concerned about this thing happening to them. And we should be concerned today about this happening to our own churches, as Christ will still walks amongst the lampstands. But we have to think about, is our priority love, or is it doctrine? And how does that play out, and how do you work together with the two? Are we discriminating? What have we put in place to keep people out, that people who should probably be here, who need to be here? What are we doing there? I mean, so it's one of those things, like, are we still really being the church? And that's what the question that was being posed to the Ephesus church. Are you still being a church, or are you being kind of a closed-in club of angry people? And so that's a big, big part of this. As we go into verse 6, as they return to their first love of God and others, they are to turn away from the practice of the Nicolaitans, which is a heretical group that will be mentioned again in chapter 2, verse 15, when we're meeting with our friends in Pergamum. It's our understanding that the Nicolaitans were tied closely to what we refer to as Balaam. You've probably heard of him from the Old Testament, or at least references to Balaam from the Old Testament. We get further evidence of this when we look at further in this chapter, verses 20 through 21, when we're writing now to Thyatira, as well as 2:15, like I said, with Pergamum. It seems like at some level, all three churches had some sort of tie-in with this heretical sect. It seems like they would believe that some would compromise. It had been worked out with pagan society, and the idea with this is that this compromise would violate the apostolic decree, if you remember that from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they were to abstain from eating food sacrificed to idols, as well as sexual immorality. That's what the Nicolaitans were trying to keep them from doing, is to compromise. It'll be okay. Don't worry about that. That's old hat. You don't even have to deal with that anymore. It's not, because God has grace. And that was the part of it, is what it was. God's grace will cover you, so you sin all you want. And people live like that today, unfortunately. We could refer to the next time you see that happen. Oh, actually, don't do that, because that's judging them. For that, you could probably refer to yourself as a Nicolaitan. So don't. I wouldn't do that. But it's one of those things where we continue to do that today. Some said that the Nicolaitans were tied to an individual by the name of Nicolaus, which you would remember from Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He's one of the first deacons that were brought to work with the widows there in Jerusalem. With that said, this group only lasted a short time, according to Eusebius, and their claim was to practice, as I said, their claim, according to Eusebius, as you know, as a historian from that time, said of the Nicolaitans, they were known to practice idolatry and morality under the banner of what we'd refer to as spiritual liberty, which of course should be and was denounced by the Ephesian church, that spiritual liberty being God's grace will cover us, so we'll just do whatever we want. Final verse of the Ephesus church. what we're seeing being said here is to introduce a prophetic, similar to what you'd see when a prophetic Old Testament oracle was being given. Hear the word of Yahweh. So if you go back into the Old Testament, you read through some of the oracles and through the prophet statements, you'll see that hear the word of Yahweh or hear the word of God, depending on which version of the Old Testament that you're looking at. And we know everyone has ears to hear. So that's the thing. Everyone, for the most part, everyone has ears. But what he's referring to here is to hear what Jesus the Christ referred to was the spiritual perception to listen, to be able to have that spiritual perception to listen. That's what it is, to be able to comprehend, to have that perception and understanding from a spiritual level of what is being said. There's a great promise to those who hear, who will eat, of course, from the tree of life, pointing to or anticipating eschatological views that are, of course, going to be later in the book. It's not about conquering the foe with force, but to remind them to be faithful to Christ to the end. And their victory that is being referred to here is an analogy to the victory of Christ on the cross. When you have an apocalyptic setting, which is in which we exist here, and you have a mention of the tree of life, it typically exists as a reward for the righteous following a judgment. So what is being pointed out here is the state in which God and people are restored to a perfect fellowship. Not God is being restored, but people to God are being restored to a fellowship which existed before the entrance of sin into the world. So a early Genesis 1 and 2 type relationship there with God. All right. That was all kinds of fun. But we're not done yet, because we have multiple churches to continue to talk about. The next church, of course, is going to be Smyrna. That's verses 8 through 11. Like I did with Ephesus, I'm going to give you a little bit of background on Smyrna and that location, and then we'll go through the verses and go from there. Many of you may have heard of the city of Izmir in Turkey. We actually had some friends who used to live there. I can't tell you their names because of top secret reasons. But anyways, Izmir is in Turkey, and that's where Smyrna is and or was. And anyways, new name for that. And it's only about the only city of the seven listed here that's actually still in existence. The other ones have been, you know, pretty much wiped out or gone. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus and on the east shore of the Aegean Sea, so it's a good hike. Could take a while to get there. It's probably the second richest city next to Ephesus. A lot of the produce, fruits and vegetables that ran through the Hermas Valley moved through Smyrna. At one point, a king of Lydia in about 690 BC destroyed Smyrna, and then he rebuilt it as a model city he didn't build it, but it was rebuilt, because that had been a long time ago, because 290 BC that was rebuilt, so he probably was not around, we'd say, by a guy named, or a person by the name of Lysimachus and Antionus. It was known to have a very large theater, probably the largest in all of Asia, a very large library and stadium, so very much a metropolitan city. It also believed to be where Homer, the famous author of the time, had his residence there. It was known for its beauty and its size. The two main gods that were worshipped there was Zeus and Cybele, also known as the Sibylline Mother, because that's very interesting. And it's estimated probably during this time had a few less people than Ephesus, probably closer to about 200,000 during that time. It had a special heart in the place of special place, not a special heart in the place of Rome, but the special place and the heart of Rome, as it sided with Rome early on when the Romans were fighting the Carthaginians back in 265 BC. They were the first ancient city, I guess first city of the ancient world to build a temple to honor the deity of the Roman emperors. So that, of course, could always make people happy, at least those in power. It was a hostile environment to Christians based on the strong allegiance to Rome, as well as a large Jewish population who did not like Christians. Christians were not well liked by anyone at this point. Jews still kind of had it out for them. Paul did not help by any stretch of the imagination to help the Jewish-Gentile relationship. And so the Jews still kind of had it for him. And most of the Jews, not most of the Jews, a lot of the Jews in that city were kind of cultural Jews, if you want to call them that. They're more Jewish based on what they just kind of thought based on the laws and the cultures and a whole lot less about God. And were kind of siding with the Romans because they knew if they sided with the Romans, it'd be to their financial benefit. There's an individual by the name of Polycarp during that time. He was an early church father. He was the bishop in Smyrna, believed to be that John, who wrote this book, actually probably made him bishop of Smyrna. At least that's what Tertullian and Irenaeus thought. They were two early other church fathers, historians, authors. Most likely, he was the 12th martyr in Smyrna. And for the most part, the reason he was a martyr was because he refused to recognize Caesar as Lord. He refused to worship Caesar, so he was burned on the pyre. It sounded like it was quite a painful situation for him, and I think we talk a little bit more about that later on. It was a slow, hard death for him. It was not certain, but it's believed that the church in Smyrna was probably founded when Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. If you go back to, again, Acts 19, we know from the writings of another church father and bishop of Antioch, Ignatius, that the church was well-formed and organized in the early second century. So it'd been around and well-established by by that time period. All right, verses 8 through 11. So we get a similar sort of introduction, and then we'll have a similar sort of ending, but let's see what's in between. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and had come to life, say this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. All right. I think some people take this and think, anyways, I'm not going to go there. We will notice that in each letter, Christ identifies himself in some, like I said, way that he was identified in verses 13 through 16. So if you want to go back and reference that, you'll see the back and forth between the two. There's a certain level of appropriateness how he identifies himself and the characteristics of the church being addressed. He kind of changes a little bit about himself, not changes about himself, but the description. Kind of how Paul used to do when he would speak with Gentiles or Jews about his road to Damascus experience. If you go back into Acts, you'll notice that depending on his audience, he would change the story up a bit. The story was still the same, as in the end result was, but he would provide different types of details. And that's what's happening here as we read through this. Since Smyrna was a church that was being persecuted, they are introduced to Christ as a sovereign one, as in the first and the last, and as he was victorious over persecution, and so will these people. So that's what he's telling them, is that you will be victorious over persecution. And they can face the fact of that many of them will be martyred with confidence, knowing that through the faith they will be rewarded life eternal. So eventually, though it's rough right now, there will be some good news based on this persecution that they're going through. It seems that the church in Smyrna was being crushed with different afflictions, as both the Jews and the Romans, were coming after the Christians. They faced a lot of different pressures. These afflictions and oppression would make it very difficult for the Christians to work and get the money they would need to support themselves. They had become economically destitute at this time in a very, very wealthy city. That still happens, of course, to this day. As we know, there are many cases, especially in Africa and parts of Asia, where if you're a Christian, or even in the Middle East in many cases, where if you become a Christian, you lose your economic, your ability to make any sort of money for your family or to have a livelihood. So similar things. So people who are living in those parts of the world and reading this can really relate. And there may be some people here in the United States who can relate to this, but probably most likely you'll see it in countries outside the U.S. where this is happening and people are living through this. Now, this isn't pointing to those people today. It's just talking specifically to the people in Smyrna at that point. So the idea of them being wealthy here, them being rich, that reference that you see here, they can be it's like spiritual wealth. So you can be material poor and spiritually wealthy, or you can be poor in spirit and have material wealth. Here, of course, it is material wealth that they lack, but have an abundance in spiritual wealth. You'll note that this is in contrast with the church in Laodicea, which thought were rich spiritually. They actually thought they were, but in fact they were quite poor, according to Jesus, whenever he writes to them. We see the theme of the spirituality rich and economically poor throughout the New Testament writings. You see it in James chapter 2, Matthew chapter 6, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6. All those have those sort of reference points. Christ is fully aware of the slanderous accusations provided by the Jews to the Christian church. So if you're to ever read the martyrdom of Polycarp, you'd get a clear picture of the slander. And I assume you're probably looking at Amazon right now to see if you can find that. I encourage you, and I hope you can find it. You probably just look it up on the internet and be able to see it. Once Polycarp admitted that he was a Christian, the Jews on the Sabbath became very angry with him and agitated, as Jews like to do, as we know from other stories in the Old New Testament. They began to gather, probably throwing dirt in the air, ripping off the robes. Anyways, they started to put wood together, a little bit more extreme than what they ever did with Paul, and then to build a pyre and put him on it. The reason these slanderous accusations that were going against them, the Christians at this time, and this wasn't just in Smyrna, but it was many places, and we don't have time to get into why these were all considered it, but you can kind of put your head through it. I mean, think about it. Cannibalism, remember what Jesus said whenever he was here on earth about eating his body, bread, that sort of thing. Lust and immorality, breaking up homes, as in if you became a believer, you'd have to leave your home, you couldn't be do anymore. Atheism, because they only believed in one God. Political disloyalty, because they wouldn't worship Caesar. And incendiarism, which of course being causing people issues and problems and just being all right mean. Paul would mention this same issue. So if you go back again to Acts, I make a lot of references to Acts because Acts has a lot in it. When he was in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Thessalonica, all of these references were made to that sort of thing and these accusations that were coming against the Christian church at that time. Like I had said, the Jews were informants to the Roman officials and would report to Christians that they were able to find, and they were upset. Of course, the Jews would be upset because they believed that the Christians had co-opted their belief, leading to blasphemy. The Christians did not co-opt their belief. They actually just continued the belief of the Old Testament, what you see in the Old Testament. They did nothing wrong. Just like Paul did nothing wrong. As a Jew, he continued on the Jewish faith to its fulfillment. And that's what is happening here. And unfortunately, many of our Jew friends during that time could not see that. How dare they, in the view of the Jews, believe in a Galilean peasant as a God and Savior? And how dare they evangelize the Jews? How dare they come to the Jews and tell them about this Messiah that the Jews should have already known about, because it's all the evidence is in the Old Testament pointing to this point. As you know, the Jews who were acting like this were, of course, not true Jews. They were Jews on the outside who claimed to be descendants of Abraham, but there really was very little Abraham value within them. But on the inside, they were what you referenced here as the synagogue of Satan, similar to what we see in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 47. The reference to the synagogue of Satan comes from the influence of how the city was full of temples to Zeus and other idols, along with the tie-in to the imperial cult. The way Smyrna was built, there's actually, my understanding, if I remember right, there's a large temple to Zeus at the top of the city, at the very top, highest point of the city, and it was kind of built as a throne, yeah. And so they kind of pointed to that as the synagogue of Satan, or the seat of Satan, is another way to look at that. If we look at verse 10, similar to how Christ told his disciples not to fear those who would kill the body. If you go to Matthew 10, the church in Smyrna gets a similar message to not fear. They had to keep a strong, they had to keep strong, they had to stay strong, as the pressures were upon them, and it feared that they would, and it was the issue or the concern was that they would relinquish their hold on who Christ was as the persecutions became more difficult. And so they're told to hold on. It's ultimately, some would say, it was the devil of who is causing this plight, and the Romans were the tool that were used to do it, and the non-Jews as well was doing it. The Christians, believers, would continue to be seized by the Roman authorities, and the Jews continue to bring accusations against them. That would continue to happen through for a period of time that they would have to be living with this, and that's what this ongoing talk is there in. In verse 10, you'll see a reference to 10 days. The 10 days lets us know that there'll be many who will suffer persecution for 10 days, or within 10 days, that's going to happen. It's maybe could be with maybe could be a better option would be they would be maybe, okay, how are we going to think about that? Because 10 days is not like, I don't think it's a literal 10 days. But probably a rounding number, like it's a significant amount of time, 10 days is, of a week. Maybe like they're rounding up a week, like a short period of time, or a prolonged but limited period. There's different ways to look at that. Whatever the time period is, the church is to continue to be faithful, even if it means death. The one who remains faithful will be victorious over evil, and will receive the crown of life, like how the victor of the games is given a wreath or a garland. It's not the same crown that is referred to. I think it's a diadem. That's a more of a king crown, as in for Christ. But this is more of a Stephanos, which is a wreath that would be given to put on the heads of victors of Olympic-like games. That's what that reference is here. This is significant as Smyrna. Of course, people would know what he's talking about because Smyrna was known for its games. As we wrap up Smyrna, verse 11 here, the call from 2:7, chapter 2, verse 7 is repeated here. Overcomers will be promised that they will not in any way be hurt by the second death. The second death, where those who are evil, according to the rabbis of the time, will die in the next world. It's like the death, the second death, the death again. We'll see this again in chapter 20, verse 14, like a fire, and in 21, verse 8. And the final lot of the cowardly, the unbelieving, and the vile will have the second death. All right, Pergamon, verses 12 through 17. We're just flying through this. I've never seen so much flying in my life. Just going. Message to Pergamon. As we leave Smyrna, we head 40 miles north up the coastline and then have a quick northeast turn to the valley of the Caicus River. We end up about 10 miles from the coast of the Aegean Sea, where we find the capital city of Pergamum. Some argue that by this time Ephesus had become the capital city, but I argue that it was still Pergamum, and we can arm wrestle about that later. The city was known to be the most distinguished city in Asia. It was built on a cone-shaped hill that was about 1,000 feet high. Very interesting, maybe up like on a cap rock. Actually, probably not that flat, like a cap rock. Anyways, probably fairly well protected. It was in the 3rd century BC where it became prominent and the capital of the Attalids, because we all know who they are. Eventually became known as the finest flower of Hellenic civilization. So quite the place. It had a huge library, 200,000 volumes, which, as you can imagine, at that time period, 200,000 volumes is significant. It's almost like my current library that I have at the house. But just think about, they didn't have mass publishers, and they had papyrus and parchments. And it was, yeah, just amazing to really think about. That's vast amount of literature that they had available. on top of the city was the citadel with the sacred royal buildings. This one also had a Zeus-like temple. And this is I probably actually confused that with the last one. It was Pergamum, but that had Zeus at the top of the mountain. Now, there's a temple of Zeus in Smyrna, but Pergamum had the big one up there at the top. There's also, I mean, there's a lot to this fancy, sacred, remarkable building of Zeus. There's the idea, or there's actually a frieze, the F-R-I-E-Z-E, around the base of the altar that depicts a battle between the gods and the giants of Earth, which pretty much for the most part would symbolize Greek triumph over the barbarians or anyone who did not speak Greek. Remember that that's who the barbarians were. Greeks thought anyone who did not speak Greek were barbarians. It was a major religious hub with several important pagan cults. Besides Zeus, Athene, Dionysus, Asclepios, the god of healing, he was the big one. He attracted people, or this god, not he, I mean, he probably himself, they're not real. Well, to them they were real. Anyways, they were, he would attract people from all over the world for its healing powers. So Christ comments, or commends these people for being faithful when their leaders were being martyred, one of them being Antipas. We talked about him briefly. Whilst at the same time, they were being reprimanded for allowing false teachers in, causing them to stray and stay within the prevailing pagan culture. So these people either had a choice to either fight against the culture and be part of the kingdom of God, or stay in their current state and have Christ come and fight them, not to fight for them, but to fight them. And I believe that he's going to talk about the sword here in a second. So let's read these before I confuse it with another church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, say this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny it, my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have... There are some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality, a reference again back to the Jerusalem Council. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Okay, verse 12. As we're all working along here. One of the biggest issues for our Christian friends in Pergamum was that the city was the official center for Asia Minor of the imperial cult. It was the first city in Asia given the permission to build a temple to a living emperor, which happened around 29 BC. This would be a city where the Christian church would most likely clash with the imperial cult, and in fact, they did. The double-edged sword, of course, here is in contrast to the proconsul's power of the sword to execute at will. As we would know, that Roman leader could execute anyone they wanted. Well, you can't say anyone they wanted. There'd have to be a trial if they were a Roman citizen. If they weren't a Roman citizen, then yeah, that's true. So we're seeing here with the two-edged sword, the sovereignty of Christ has the ultimate power over life and death and not the Roman power. verse 13, I know where you dwell. The letter to this church acknowledges that they are having, or that they're living in a hostile environment that is pagan, so Christ knows that. It also commends the church's faithful witness in the face of the opposition in which they exist, because they actually do relatively well. Where they live, where Satan is enthroned, or Satan dwells, there's many options for this. Like I said, it is where Zeus's altar overlooks the city from the citadel. Others look at it from the other god I mentioned, Asclepios, who is the designated savior and the god of healing, and whose symbol was a serpent. And it's actually the same, not the exact same symbol, but the serpent symbol is very similar to what we see today for doctors. Medical doctors, which of course, as we know from the serpent, all the way back to Genesis, is the sign of evil or Satan. Certainly that doctors are not, but that symbol in regards to healing is where the doctors come in. So there's believed there was sanatorias, several of them attached to the temples throughout the city, and where the infirmed would be laid down in hopes that one of the healing snakes would rub up against them for healing. So that was probably a little bit scary to be able to do that. I'm not a big fan of snakes, though. Some see it from outside. As the city was approached, it looked like this temple, Zeus's temple, was perched on a city as a giant throne. Most likely, it is in connection with Pergamum as the official cult center of the emperor worship in Asia during that time. As Rome was the center of Satan's activity in the West, it is believed that Pergamon had become the throne of Satan in the East. Even in the adverse conditions, they have stayed true, even when Antipas was martyred. We see the reference to him there in the end of verse 13. Not sure who he really was, though the name is referenced a couple times by Tertullian, so he must have had some sort of leadership and influence there. Some say that this was the guy. It wasn't the other guy. It was him. Yeah. It was Antipas who was roasted in a brazen bowl, and slowly roasted. Horrible, horrible death by the reign of during the time of Domitian. It is in Pergamum where the martyrdom begins for the Christian Church, and of course many others were martyred there as well. So the idea, or the thing you can take away from this, is that the people, the Christians, existed in the very same place, the very same city in which Satan sat on his throne. Now, take that as literal or not as you want, but it was a very evil pagan city with a lot of evil pagan temples and temple worship. Verse 14. Even though they were able to hold strong when leaders like Antipas was murdered, they were allowing in new beliefs from pagan influences like Balaam. It does not seem they were following Balaam doctrine, but were going along with how the Midianite women were advised to beguile the Israelites into acting against the Lord. So some influence just of disobedience against the Lord, if you go back to Numbers 31. Similar to the Moabite women from Numbers 25, would get the men of Israel to indulge in immoral sexual activity with them and then have them take part in worship of Moabite gods. So similar sort of things were happening where people who were relatively decent and good followers of Christ were being swayed in the wrong direction by evil sexual immorality style of beliefs. Based on the references of Balaam in the Old Testament, the god had become a prototype, which Balaam at this time had become a prototype to all corrupt teachers who have betrayed believers. It seems this was going on in Pergamum, where believers felt that this was a good policy, and the reason that would be to go along with the corrupt teachings. There's for many reasons they thought it was good, because it was one way to keep your financial situation relatively in good check. But there's other reasons. One reason they wanted to do this and go along with it is so they'd have a peaceful coexistence with Rome while still being believers. So, hey, we can dip our toes in both pools. So that was the hope there. The use of food sacrificed to idols could be based on meat that would be eaten at pagan feasts rather than being sold on the open market. The sexual immorality is related to participating in activities related to pagan festivals. Both of these could be used as a metaphorical expression to refer to idolatrous practices and religious infidelity, though the chances of it being really true sexual morality in a pagan-like temple worship-like way is very, very certain. So more than just religious infidelity. In verses 15 and 16, likewise, pointing in the to the previous verse, so you have, or okay, anyways, depending on your translation, is going to say something is a little bit different. It seems to be a comparison between the situation at Pergamum being similar to how Israel was led astray by Balaam. Based on it, this seems that those who are referred to, the Nicolaitans, are the same as those who are representing Balaam. Again, that compromise of their faith, that compromise of their belief, the slippery slope of, well, we can eat just a little bit of meat, and that'll be all right because God's grace, and they will still stay in good graces of the emperor. There could have been two different groups. There could have been a Balaam-like group, and there could have been a Nicolaitan-type group, but they were very close to how they lived, and they were still pretty close to how they were pretty much misguiding the new Gentile church related to idol worship and sexual immorality. The tension we see here is the hostility and detraction coming from the outside against the dangers of false doctrines from within. So that was happening as well. So they're getting beat up from the inside and the outside, based on what we're seeing here. As we go into verse 16, John is not impressed with the church in Pergamum, that the folks there are indifferent to the ways of the Nicolaitans. He wants them to get rid of them, to kick them out. There's no compromise. The church must repent and fight against the evil ways that are now, the Nicolaitans are now inside the church. It seems that only part have fallen victim to the Balaamites, but all are guilty of not doing anything about it. Even though there are some who see the Balaamites and have avoided them, they haven't done anything to remove them from influencing the church. We're facing the opposite situation that we faced in Ephesus. The Ephesians had weeded out the bad, but had also become very cold and untrusting in the process. The Pergamum, on the other hand, still had a lot of weeds there within and that they needed to remove, but have yet to do so. All right, the final verse of Pergamum, in verse 17. We're brought here some new symbols. One that we are familiar with, that is manna. You, of course, read in the Old Testament, especially in Exodus, you've read manna, about manna and the people of Israel who ate that once they had left Egypt when they were in the great Exodus. Of course, would eat it for sustenance as provided by God. The hidden manna here could be a reference to how a pot of manna was put in the ark as a memorial to future generations, and it was taken by Jeremiah when Solomon's temple was destroyed and hidden underground in Mount Nebo. You're wondering where you could see that. Well, you'll need to look into the Apocrypha to see some of that, how that played out. I believe it's in the Maccabees, one of the Maccabees. It would be brought from the ground when the Messiah, the idea would be, it'd be brought from the ground when the Messiah returned and returned to the ark and then placed in the Messianic temple in Jerusalem. That never actually happened. Another view is as a treasury of manna that was to descend from heaven during a Messianic kingdom to feed the blessed, if that's from Psalm 78, known as the bread of angels. Both are possible options based on John's lack of sources in this text. One would be a lack of sources. He doesn't like go back and quote a specific verse saying that this is what the hidden manna is. The white stone, on the other hand, has a dozen or more plausible opportunities or possibilities. I'm not going to list all dozen of them. At least I don't think I do. If I do, that can make for a long time. There's a white stone that was topped, if you remember, that was tossed in the stone, a white stone that was tossed in the urn by jurors to declare a vote of innocence or guilt. I believe if a black stone, it was guilty. White stone, it was innocent. There's also white stones that were known to be used amulets to ward off evil. According to some rabbinic lore, precious stones fell from heaven with the manna, and that could have been what this white stone was. Possibly a reference to the breastplate stone of the high priest. Very likely, they did wear those. In regards to the hidden manna, it could be a tessera, which served as a token to enter the banquet. It was typically made of wood, metal, stone, given away to many types of instances, such as distributed to the poor to determine if to just to allow them to have, I believe, to be fed grain, corn, wheat. It also been given to victors in gladiator games. They'd also be used to kind of determine different people in society, like ranks even, is my understanding, or people who are part of different groups had different colored stones or tesseras, a lot of different things there. In white, of course, the white situation here shows as a triumph of their faith. So victory in the white. the new name is also up for debate that you see here. So the white stone, as you see, conclude what you want. I mean, no dog in this show or no pony in this race. So anyways, the new name that you see at the end of verse 17, the name of Christ, as believed by those who interpreted the white stone as magical. So those people who said the white stone was magical would say the new name is the name of Christ. Another is the secret knowledge of God's name, known only to him who receives it, which gave special power over the deity. I wouldn't say that, but there's some people who do. And then most likely is a new name of the one who overcomes. So as with the new age, the overcomer should and would also have a new name. I know there are some faith traditions that whenever you become a convert, you have a new name. You have a, I think they refer to as your Bible name or your Christian name. so that could be that as well. Well, let's go here. All right, 18 through 29, the best for last. Why not make the last section the longest, huh? All right, Thyatira. That's how I say it. If you have a different name, let me know. But that's how I like to say it. So, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. At least this hasn't been a marathon yet, and away we go. So this is another group. They've been a group that is in active service and love, but seem to have fallen victim to the prophet Jezebel. Bum, bum, bum. We've heard of Jezebel before. If you, of course, back from the Old Testament, we'll talk about that here in a second. Of course, Jezebel, who would lead them into unholy practices and doctrine of their pagan neighbors or the neighbors in which they lived with, around. This is the longest letter, but Thyatira, I'll probably get all kinds of corrections on this, is the least known, least important, and least remarkable of all the cities. So there you go, the trifecta. It is difficult to decipher this letter as there are a lot of contextual references of daily life that has little to no architectural, or not architectural, but archaeological evidence. People would get to Thyatira heading east from Sardis along the south bank of the Chaos River and then head south to the fertile valley of Lycus. It's about a 40-mile trek. At first, it was founded as a military outpost by Seleucus the First. It had no natural fortifications, so it was quite vulnerable and reliant on the soldiers and citizens. I think, if I remember right, it was attacked quite regularly. It fell to Rome in 190 BC, and it was first part of Pergamum, and then became part of the province of Asia, which it is now. It was known for its manufacturing and had several large trade guilds, and that's very significant, the trade guilds. Anything from linen workers to potters to bronzesmiths to people who dyed things and tanners. I mean, you name it. They had a manufacturer who would do it, it seemed. We know Lydia from Acts chapter 16, verse 14, who dealt in the purple cloth trade, and she was from Thyatira, and so that's probably where you have heard this before if you've read Acts. The guilds were significant as they were tied to religious practices and observances, which caused significant financial problems for the Christians, which we'll talk about more here as we dig a little bit deeper into this. The god that's not his real name, but I guess to the Greeks his name was Apollo. But to others, Tyrimenus would be his other name, so I imagine you guys already knew that. It was a patron of the guilds and honored with festivals throughout the year, so a lot of guilds, a lot of festivals, a lot of patrons doing that. Not patrons, because he was a patron, but anyways, a lot of people in the guilds. All right. Some of this we're going to just speed through because it's pretty quick. And then other parts is a little slow because of the guilds. The guilds are significant, like I said. So 18 through 29, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, say this. That sounds a lot like something you hear in Daniel. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so they can commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Where have we heard that before? You're not even supposed to do that. That's right. Jerusalem Council. That's where we saw that. Acts 15. Yep. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Ooh, that's intense. certainly intense. I think tribulation has a bad rap because people have misused it for years. I think if you this better would be said if we would say, who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering. Let's look at it that way, because tribulation is boo. Not a big fan of that word right now. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest of you are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the pot are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Ooh, intriguing. Who is the morning star, or what is it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. Thing to keep in mind, because we like to get all judgy sometimes, is that, like I said, these seven churches that are being written to are very similar to this, to churches that exist today and have existed since the beginning of time. All the issues that they're facing are issues that we deal with today and have always dealt with at some level. Now, there are different names, and it comes from different areas, different directions, but it's all sort of similar things. Idol worship. People continue to do that today, even though you don't want to admit it. There's other things of doing things that affect, negatively hurt other people. We continue to deal with, you know, like racism, and we deal with just hatred just because someone is from a different group or different city or different part of the world. There's a lot of that. There's a lot of just divisiveness. So everything you see here isn't the other guy. It's us in the church today that we're all kind of dealing with. Now you personally may not be dealing with some of this stuff, but you're dealing with something that's in here. So keep that in mind, and let's not judge these people for what they're doing. And let's be very careful of judging people around us without actually knowing. We'll never judge, but you really need to know who they're, where they're coming from, and what they're doing. Anyways, okay, we're so close to being done. I would tell you that I have 19 pages of notes in this, just for this chapter. It's unbelievable, and we're almost done. But anyways, this is great. And so, verse 18. The writer at this point refers to himself as the Son of God, which is in contrast to the patron of the guilds, Apollo. Remember, he was claimed to be the son of Zeus. So this is the son of the real God, Yahweh, depending on where you're coming from. It could be God, Yahweh. So this is contrasting that with Apollos, the son of Zeus. So to be clear with the folks following along, it is not the emperor or Apollo who is the true Son of God, but the resurrected Christ. The very one who's writing or speaking this, because it's in red text, so we know it's Christ who's speaking. The eye of fire from chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, is to signify how Christ has the ability to see through the seductive arguments of Jezebel and those who are being led astray. The feet, as we know, are typically a sign of strength and splendor, known here possibly to stomp out the opposition against Christ. So that's what we're seeing here there in verse 18. In verse 19, Christ is very much aware of the good of the church. Love and faith show the motives of the Christian identity. That's what they're doing, which leads to service and patient endurance, which is what they're doing. It seems as the Ephesian love decreased, love here was expanding. So they were doing things right, just like churches today are doing a lot of things right. Churches over all periods of time have done things right, but there's also been a lot of not right things coming out of churches, and continues, unfortunately, to stay. And we'll continue until... We'll continue until the coming of Christ. Anyways, verse 20. We are introduced, or for the first time, depending on if you've read the Old Testament or not, introduced to the prophetess Jezebel, which is not the same Jezebel from the Old Testament, but is a reference to that prophetess Jezebel. This is obviously somebody else, because otherwise that Jezebel would be, 1,500 years old? Maybe not. No, not that old. Under 1,000, probably. 800? Anyway, it'd be very old. So it's not the same Jezebel. We have a parallel here with the Jezebel, who is the wicked queen of the king Ahab, who fostered Israel idolatrous worship. He worked with the Canaanites in the worship of Baal, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 16. Based on this, we know this based on the reference to sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. With this being such a guild-focused city, pagan religious practices had become the criteria for membership into the guild. So if you weren't worshiping the pagans, if you weren't going to the temple, you couldn't be in the guilds. Thus, you would be very hard for you to make any sort of money. So the Christians who lived there would have to compromise their beliefs if they were to decide to be part of these guilds. And so they would either have to eat a meal that had been dedicated to a common deity. They'd, for the most part, would not do that, and if they didn't do that, they were rejected from becoming a member, which meant, for the most part, meant social isolation and economic hardship, which continues to this day for a lot of people. There are several identifications for Jezebel. Some people said it's Lydia from Acts, which I thought that to be quite controversial, because I'm like, Lydia, she was such a nice lady. She shared her house, blah, 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 and there's so many good things about her, how she was, you know. But the thing is that some people would believe that maybe what would happen was it could have been her at first, or it could have been, God, I just can't go there. But it's believed, though, that she was probably converted to a believer in Philippi, if you go back to Acts chapter 16. So maybe she was a little evil and kind of Jezebel-like, and then when she was in Philippi and hung out with Paul and the others, became a convert, which possibly, because everyone is redeemable, so it could be that way. Others would say that it could be a Sibylline prophetess who lived outside the walls of the city. They were known as fortune tellers, and possibly this fortune teller could have infiltrated the church, causing all kinds of problems. The idea here for these Sibylline prophetesses, they would come in and with this antinomian idea that Christians are released by grace for observing the moral law. The Nicolaitans were like that as well. But based on verse 21, it seems that it is someone who is within the church, but possibly not a fortune teller. So again, it depends on where you're coming from, what you've read, what you think here. Most likely, it seems to be a prominent woman within the church. Who, like her Old Testament counterpart, the other Jezebel, was influencing the people of God to forsake loyalty and instead tolerate involvement in pagan practices, much like the Jezebel from 1 Kings. Antinomianism had kind of made its way into Pergamum, but had fully bloomed in Thyatira. The acts of eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual morality, this case was literal. The sexual immorality, like in the past, it could have been just religious infidelity related to sexual immorality. But here it seems like it's legitimately literal sexual immorality, because pagan feasts, like the ones that are described here, usually there were several lucid sex acts that happened during that. It was very much a sexual environment. Verse 21, this woman, who is most likely to be part of the church, seemed to refuse to repent from her alliance with a pagan environment. She'd be given time to repent, but seemed to have refused to do so. As you look into verse 22, Jezebel and the ones who followed her are about to be punished. It seems that the bed reference here is not a deathbed or a dining couch, as they would use dining at one of the guild meals, but instead a bed of sickness and pain, some sort of disease as a punishment for her sin. Paul will reference this in Corinth when many who had not participated in the Lord's Supper well or had practiced it well became weak and ill. So you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 to see that. Based on the grammar here, though, her time to repent is now gone. She's had her opportunity there in verse 21, but it seems those who had followed along may still have a chance. So those who had become her followers still had an opportunity to repent, though she did not, it seems. The children we see here are not her natural offspring or other Jezebels who followed after her, but instead are the ones who stepped into the antinomian doctrines of Jezebel, so started following this idea of, I'll do whatever I want and God's grace will cover it. Again, that continues to this day. We have two types of children here, as we saw from verse 22, those who flirt with her teaching and those who are totally converted. Many in the church now seem confused by the teachings, but it will be Christ who sorts it out according to their deeds. We see this throughout Scripture, one, of course, being in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Verses 24 through 25. Aren't we just flying through this? This is amazing. It's amazing how fast we're going through this. Those who have not been led astray by the teachings are okay and should continue on as they were to hold on to their belief in Christ. Those who are faithful, the ones who did not learn Satan's deep secrets, they're okay. They believe that they knew the deep secrets of God, but John is turning this on them, that they only know the deep secrets of Satan, so this is being turned on them. This gets a bit more tricky here. Deep secrets could be a reference to the view that in order to appreciate the grace of God, they would need to plumb the depths of evil. Gnostics believed then, and probably more likely later, that by entering the stronghold of Satan, believers could learn the limits of Satan and then become victorious, so that they would enter the realms of evil and then be able to then fight it off. So I don't I wouldn't even want to do that. But anyways, it sounds like some people would. So this logic would show that believers were unaffected by what is done with the body, and thus Jezebel could argue, it does not matter what you eat or the sexual acts. Under grace, evil is powerless. What manipulation she was showing, indeed. Do whatever you want. Grace will set you free. Okay, so we all know that's not true, though many of us try to act like that sometimes. To this day, it's really unfortunate. that continues to happen. But I think that's just kind of something we have to watch out and be careful for and help people with in a loving way, very loving way. verses 26 through 27, we get a chance in order here to hearing of the promise. The exhortation follows the promise, as we know. Also note the final promise is based on a double condition, and only here and in Pergamum are two distinct promises made to the victor, shown by I will give there in the two verses of 26 and 27. The overcomer is the one who does the will of Christ until the end, and we are not in a battle but in a lifelong campaign. So keep that in mind. Just because you become a believer or you've had a couple hard times doesn't mean that's the end, and that's okay. And life of growth and transition and transformation and growing in who we are and who Christ is in us is a campaign of life. It's not a one and done type thing. Again, something that's always been a struggle for many people, strong Christians and new Christians, older Christians, mature Christians, everyone in between, is something we always have to keep in mind, that this is lifelong that we're dealing with here. And it's good. Allegiance to Christ, believers overcome the hostile environment of pagan values and practices. The end of 26 and 27 is a reference or an interpretation from Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. It was a belief in Jewish eschatology that flowed into Christian thought, this idea of the authority over the nations. A lot of what you see from Jewish beliefs roll, of course, into or flow into Christian thought, because it's a continuation of the Jewish faith. The victors, the overcomers, will rule with an iron scepter. It should be taken as not a wielding of a staff or club. This is actually the usage of the word or idea of being a shepherd, the shepherding of nations, which we'll again see in chapter 12 and chapter 19, where, of course, ultimately the nations are shepherded by Christ. So don't take this as we are to beat people up because we believe in God and they don't. This is to be or to rule over them in a mean, angry, horrible way, or even to rule over them. This is about shepherding and helping and guiding. Think of it, okay, we can go even further and refer to it as discipling and helping people in their walk here on earth, or their faith, or their lives in that way. The shattering of the clay vessel speaks of the absolute power of Christ over evil. The authority to the overcomer is brought in from verse 26, where Christ will give authority just as he has given it from his Father. So the authority over the nations is not a domination, destroying, destruction, all of evil, as in, well, it is destruction of evil, but it's not against, like, people. We don't have the authority to hurt, to discriminate against, demonize and dehumanize people. That's not at all what this is talking about. This is a shepherding, discipleship-like process. Verse 28. We also have the promise of the morning star, and nobody really knows what that means, but there are a lot of suggestions. It could be an allusion to Lucifer. I don't like that one, but there is a reference in Isaiah 14. There's a reference in Daniel 12 about the immortality of the righteous. could be the dawn of eternal life. I mean, a reference to the planet Venus. Hey, you know, everyone's got their thing. The Holy Spirit. I would say possibly the strongest one, because it's repeated again in chapter 22, where the Lord describes himself as the morning star. You'll see that in chapter 22. So what we are seeing here is that the Lord is pledging himself to be the one who conquers evil. The ultimate reward is the presence of the Lord. You take this one step further to help round it out kind of a little bit. The announcing of the dawn of a new day and a fulfillment of hope. after the night of longing and expectation. So I like the last part of that versus the first ones. But hey, like I said, there's a lot of people who've read this for a lot of years, and they have different takes on it over centuries, not just the 21st century. Chapter or verse 29, one more ending of the ear, those who have spiritual understanding. We conclude, of course, here with the exhortation for the people to hear what Christ has spoken. This emphasis on hearing and doing is the same we hear from the Sermon on the Mount, so you can always think about that. If you go back and reread the Sermon of the Mount, you'll see that the wise building is the coming storm of judgment by hearing and doing. So that's based on what you read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24-25. Look at that. You're a champ. Made it all the way through. So we made it all the way through chapter 2 today. That was quite a deal. I didn't even look to see how long that was, but we've been doing this for a while. It doesn't tell me. Anyways, next week is chapter 3. And if it doesn't get too crazy, we may even go into the scene in heaven there at the beginning of chapter 4 and get rocking and rolling that way. So away we go, and here we are, and I hope everyone has a good week. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.